All right, so we as a church are jumping back into our series in 1 Corinthians. If you have a Bible, you can open it. Otherwise, the text will be on the screen. And I'm going to get straight into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul has been discussing this very important issue of division in the church. Sadly, this church in Corinth, the city of Corinth, the ancient Greek city of Corinth, a church was planted there by the Apostle Paul, but it's hit some division. There's some factions in the church, and they've been splitting into various parties. They've been following leaders instead of following Christ. And so one of the ways in which Paul's going to address this issue in the church is he's going to use metaphors describing what they've been like. And the first metaphor is that of an infant. They're being like babies, he says. He says you guys are being a little bit childish. Have a look at this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." I just couldn't do that. But how? "As people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." As infants, as babies. "Sadly, you're still in your nappies," he says. "Sadly, your immaturity has stunted your growth." And then the metaphor moves, and he goes from speaking of them as babies, as immature, to an agricultural description. And he says, no, the church is like a field. And Paul and Apollos, those two big super kind of pastor guys that you've been following, they're just simply garden tools in God's field. This is God's field, and now you're idolizing the tools in the shed. And he says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Because Paul and Apollos and Peter, they're simply farm laborers. They just plant and they water, but God gives the growth. So why idolize the tools when God is the one who's to be worshipped? Because he is the one who gives the growth. And so he gives a family metaphor, and then he gives an agricultural picture. And then the third picture, which is where we are today, is that of a building site. It's an architectural picture. And so verse 9 brings these three pictures all together. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he says this, "For we are God's fellow workers." Don't idolize us. Don't idolize pastors and priests and prophets or whatever they might call themselves. We're just fellow laborers. You are God's field, God's building. So if you've ever wondered why is he mixing metaphors, that's because he's developing his train of thought. He's taking us on a transition, and now we're landing with this idea of an architectural metaphor. We are God's building. And he's going to develop this idea that the church is a building site. The church, in some ways, is God's temple. And so just imagine with me for a second. Let's let your mind wander. Let's go to this enormous construction site. And what Paul is going to show us is that there was a lot of preparation that took place. The groundwork was incredibly important so that the foundation could be carefully laid. And the foundation is critical to any big structure, as you know. And then upon that foundation, layer upon layer, the superstructure begins to grow. And on the site, you can imagine dozens and dozens of workers, dozens of laborers, all with different roles. You've got architects there, you've got project managers, you've got structural engineers, you've got electricians and plumbers, all just milling around doing their part. And each and every single one of them has a distinct and vital role. And Paul is going to show us that this is a picture of God's church. This is the picture of the temple of God. And each and every one of us who are joined to Christ are a part of this construction site. And so we pick it up in verse 10, and we're going to finish the chapter. Verse 10 and 11, let's read this. It says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul's first important point as he develops this construction site metaphor is that we got to get the foundation right. What is your foundation? Build on the right foundation. What are you building your life upon? And notice that at first it could seem like Paul's boasting here. You know, "Hey guys, I'm the master builder." But that's not what he's doing. He's not boasting. Although he does say, I am like the skilled master builder. That's technical language, actually. He's not boasting. It's actually technical because it's a technical term for the grace of God. Look, it says, according to the grace of God. This isn't my doing. This isn't my prowess or my skill or my kind of endeavor. No, no. It was according to the grace of God that was given to me. This is a stewardship from God. And what was the stewardship? No, Paul was an apostle. And in his apostolic gifting, he was called to lay a foundation, which he tells us is Jesus Christ. And he makes it absolutely certain, here and elsewhere throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the only foundation, and he's the only foundation that will ever work. No matter what, if you build upon anything else, if you choose to build your life upon anyone else or upon anything else, any other philosophy or any other theory, it won't work. It won't work. Eventually, it will crack. Whatever you're building, eventually it will be off center. Eventually it will crumble and fall. And we all know that foundations are critical for any building to last. If it's going to last, the foundation needs to be right. You get the foundation wrong, and whatever you build will come tumbling down. My kids have played Jenga. You know Jenga, the game. It's fun. It's all fun and games until it's no longer Jenga, but actually your life. And as a pastor, I've seen this. I've seen this in people's lives. You know, they want to build these superstructures, and then you just knock one block. Just one. Just hit one area, whether it's emotional or physical or financial, whatever it might be, and the whole superstructure comes down. And then it's not just tears, but it's heartache. And I'm not saying that as a Christian, if you build your life upon Jesus, that you'll never have rocky moments. No, you're probably going to have rocky moments. There are going to be times where you will be shaken. But you know what's the good news? The good news is that the foundation will not crack. The foundation will stand firm. And you get to build again. The second thing he points out is not just the importance of the foundation, but actually what are we going to build with? So have a look at this. He goes on in verse 12. He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so not only have we to take great care that we are building our lives upon Jesus Christ, the foundation, the only true foundation, the only secure foundation. But as we build our lives upon this foundation, we also need to pay careful attention to the materials we're going to use. What's the structure going to look like? And Paul says that the right materials really matter, because what he lists here is rather enlightening, because he says there's a day coming, and it's clearly the judgment day. The day that Jesus returns, the day Jesus comes back will be judgment day, and will be like a fire, he says, and the fire will fall on the house. Whatever you've built, whatever your house looks like, the fire will come and it will test the house. Now notice the materials that we've been building with. He lists them in decreasing value, but not only in decreasing value, but also in increasing flammability. Did you notice that? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Because at the final judgment, what will happen is whatever we have built will be tested by fire. And if we have only built with flammable, fleeting notions of power, status, popularity, selfishness, those things will burn and you will suffer loss. But notice also that the emphasis here is not on how much, but on quality. Not quantity, but quality. The list is remarkably interesting in the sense that there is value at the top end and it's worthless at the bottom end. But we build with this stuff. We invest our lives. We spend our whole lives building things and giving ourselves over to things only to find out that some of what I've spent my whole life doing is just hay or straw. Meaningless. Meaningless endeavors, meaningless efforts, spending our energy on things that will not last. And so what is the gold? What is the silver? What are the precious stones? And there's no doubt in my mind that these are the things that are done for Christ and His church. The building that He is building. Are we contributing? And you might go, well, but my contribution is so small. And you might be thinking, oh, but I've only built with hay and straw because my contribution was tiny. That's not the point. Your contribution could be small, but as long as it's gold. And you might be thinking, but all I've ever done is served in kids ministry. All I ever did was help with hospitality. Or all I ever did was join a community group and serve and love on people. What I want to say to you is if that's all you ever did, that's gold and silver and precious stones. And it will last. Notice what he says in verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. This is really interesting. This is known as the doctrine of eternal reward. This is not salvation by works. Don't get Paul wrong here, and don't get me wrong. Salvation is never by works. No, we've already got a secure foundation, Christ. But this is how we live our lives. This is the actions of our deeds and our obedience. And he's saying, no, it's not salvation by works, but it's rewards by works. And there will be rewards. Every Christian, hear me carefully, every Christian will get to heaven, but not every Christian will have the same reward. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, he described it like this. He says that what happens in your Christian life is that we are all like different sized vessels. And our works in life, our good deeds, our efforts, our obedience, our building will determine the capacity or size of each vessel. So as a Christian, we're all vessels, but we're not all the same size because we've not all built with gold, silver, and precious stones. Some of us have only ever built with hay and straw, and so our capacity is much smaller. And so what Edward says is, he goes on and he says, when we get to glory, what it's like is when we get to glory, Jesus Christ will take the vessel, you, he will take your life, and he will plunge it into the sea of his blessedness. And as you are plunged into the sea of his blessedness, he says, you will be filled completely. But some of you will be a small vessel, and some of you will be a large vessel. Both of you will be full, but some will be small, and some will be big. I think it's a helpful picture. We will lack nothing, but some will have a whole lot more. And then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. There it is, salvation's by grace, but as only through fire. And so thankfully you've built your life on the right foundation. And so although all your efforts and all your pursuits and all of your endeavors in life vanish away, and even though maybe the house you built was small because it was just for you, you know, it was just me, you know, this is just me and Jesus, forget about the rest of the church, this is just me and Jesus, that's hay and straw. You will be saved, but you'll scrape in. That's kind of what he's saying. And maybe you cut corners on your house. Maybe you've been building a house and you've been cutting corners to serve your own ends and to serve your own needs. And you haven't really used the best materials because you know what? It's easier. It's easier just to use Hayonstruck and find it anywhere. I don't want to sacrifice for others. I don't want to give up my time for others. And so all you've built is rather small and it will be lost, he says. But thankfully, as a child of God, we're saved by grace. And as children of God, we cannot be lost. He's clear here. He says, although we suffer loss, we will be saved. And so there is a security, but also there is a motivation to build wisely and to build for the long haul and to build for the glory of God. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to end where he ends. We're going to go all the way through, picking it up again here in verse 18. He ends with two practical applications, two dangers that we need to avoid. And the first danger is the danger of self-deception. Check this out. He says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So he's referring to an earlier problem in Corinth. And the earlier problem was, remember, they loved the philosophers. They loved those who were the wise, well-spoken orators of the day. There was this kind of fascination with sophisticated rhetoric. They were kind of in awe of philosophical prowess. And Paul's just saying, guys, that's the wrong measuring tool. We don't measure truth by prowess. We don't measure truth by how well it's being spoken. And so what they were trying to do in Corinth is they were trying to do a blended version of the gospel and worldly philosophy. And the problem with that is kind of this hybrid version. It's not that they didn't want Jesus. And a lot of religious people today are like this. A lot of religious people will say, hey, you know what? We do want Jesus, but I want Jesus on my terms. And this is kind of what they were doing. They were saying, well, we'll take the gospel. Give us the gospel, but we want to cut the rough edges off of it. We want to domesticate Jesus to fit our lives. And it's kind of what they were doing. In the wisdom of the world, they would have a version of Jesus that wasn't as offensive. A version of Jesus that didn't quite make so many demands on my life. A version of Jesus that actually met with favor in the culture. And here's the problem. When you accommodate the gospel to the mood of the culture, you lose the gospel altogether. And Paul says, you deceive yourself. That's why he starts off. He says, let no one deceive himself. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't blend with the culture. It stands apart from the culture. Yes, it can influence the culture like salt and light, but it never blends. Otherwise, it loses its saltiness. Light cannot become dark. Light must always be light. And so, church, he says to them, if you want to be wise, then the world is going to think you're foolish. And be at home with that. Be at home with that. He says to them, if you can't proclaim the Christ of Scripture and at the same time secure the praises of other people, listen to me carefully. If you're going to proclaim the Christ of Scripture, be prepared to suffer ridicule from the culture. Be prepared to be considered a fool for Christ. And Paul says that's the wisdom of God. He says be at home in that place. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think that you can be popular in the culture and be faithful to Christ. It doesn't happen. Don't deceive yourself. And the second thing, he ends off in verse 21 to 23. So let no one boast in men. Because this is what part of the problem for their divisions was they were boasting in different men. He says, don't boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or present or future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. He kind of just starts to build a case here. He builds a case so overwhelmingly strong that it's almost laughable that we've been fighting over men. Because he says, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter, they're all Christ's and you belong to Christ, and so you're all one family. So there's no point in hustling over different gifts. That's the first thing he says. Then he lists not only people, but five things that Paul says are ours in Christ. Verse 22, he says the world, life, death, the present, or the future, all are yours. What does he mean by that? Is this the prosperity gospel? Does this mean we can be healthy and wealthy and never die? Because now death is yours and life is yours? No. Don Carson is really helpful here. And in his commentary, he suggests that these five things represent the fundamental tyrannies of life, the things that cause us great anxiety. Just track with me here quickly. He says that these are the things that so often enslave us. These are the things that hold us in bondage. These are the things that captivate us. The world tries to squeeze us into its mold. Then there's this thing called life, which causes so much anxiety. Then there's death on top of that, kind of the ultimate tyranny that no one escapes. And then there's the anxiety of the present pressures on our lives, the constant urgency to leave a mark on your generation. And then finally, the future. Goodness, we haven't even thought about the future. And these five things are often the things that engulf our lives, that enslave people. But what Paul is suggesting here is that when we have Christ, we are given a completely different perspective on these five huge areas. I want to read to you what Don Carson says. He says that these five areas can actually no longer serve as tyrants, but can serve as gifts to you. Listen to what he says. He says, the world becomes the theater for God's glory. Life ceases to be something to cling to in insecurity and fear. But the sphere of our joyful service as the Lord leads us and protects us. Death likewise stops being the specter that haunts our steps that we're always trying to run from. But becomes now for believers the gateway to glory. We know the one who knows the future, and all the days ordained for us are written in his book. And so we face the future confident that the one who holds the future also holds us safe in his hands. All things are yours when you get Jesus. And he says then, even Christ's is God's. In other words, there is this mystical union, relationship between the Son and the Father. And I just want to close with this thought. You see, what Paul's trying to do here is he's trying to lift our vision beyond our current circumstances. And in the Corinthian church, it was divisions about who was smart and who was gifted. And I don't know what the problems are in our lives today, but I'm pretty sure that those five areas, the world, life, death, the present, and the future, are causing us some pain and anxiety, right? No doubt. And so all he wants to do is to give us some perspective, just to lift our gaze and to go, look at what you have in Christ. Look to Christ and feel the security of that. And I was reminded of Neil Armstrong. There's a bit in his biography where he writes this, and he says that he was reflecting on that very moment when he was standing on the moon looking up at Earth. And I'll quote him. He says this. He says, it suddenly struck me that tiny pea, that little pretty blue thing, was Earth. He says, I put up my thumb and I shut one eye and my thumb blotted out our planet. And then he said this, in that moment, I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very small. And what Paul is doing here is he's wanting to lift our gaze from our life and our world and our struggles. And he wants to lift our gaze to Christ, the vastness, the immense greatness of what God has done in Christ, to this construction site across the ages, across nations and peoples and cultures. God is building a temple in which His Spirit will dwell. It's enormous. The scale of it is huge. No one can destroy it. It's indestructible because its foundation is indestructible. Just for a moment in your life, take your eyes off of the world, off of the present, off of death, off of the future, and fix your gaze on Christ. And enjoy feeling small. Enjoy feeling small. Because when we know His greatness, we know security. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for this incredible picture of what You are doing in the earth. That You are building Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we thank You that we are part of this construction. We get to be part of this incredible construction site. Thank You that we are each involved and we are each playing a part, a distinct yet vital part. And I pray that we would build wisely. And in this moment, You would give us perspective of what really matters, of what really counts, of what will last for all eternity. And so I pray that You would give us fresh conviction today, also fresh comfort to know that You're with us. Thank You, Lord, that all things are ours when we have Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take communion together. I know that we had these little cups available. If you don't have one, please feel free to grab one. There is a table upstairs and there's a table at the front here. If you don't have a little cup, please come and grab one, and we'll participate together in that little cup. It's our COVID communion cup. Unfortunately, we can't do communion the way we used to. But I just want to remind you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples. If you don't yet have a cup, I know some cups are coming upstairs now. Thanks, Mike. In the coffee shop, there's cups. Okay, there's a bunch of cups also in the coffee shop, so you can grab there too. And if you are still stuck, maybe husband and wife can share. I know it's not ideal, but you are in a bubble. All right, so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." And here we are, the body of Christ, sharing and fellowshipping in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, eat it, consume it. And the disciples took the bread and they ate it. And in faith, they were nourished on the finished work and the life of Jesus. And so we too today, we eat on the life of Christ. We feast on Him. We check the foundation. Amen? We check the foundation and we go, yes, this is the right foundation. I'm going to build my life on Christ. And so let's eat together. That same night, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me." And so, Lord, we want to drink. We want to drink celebrating the new covenant, that You are in the new covenant building a new temple, an indestructible temple without brick and mortar, it's people. You're building a people, a body, a bride. We are Your bride, and we thank You for Your blood that brings us into union with Christ through the forgiveness of our sins. And so let's drink together. Lord, we thank you so much for your life and your death, for your resurrection. We thank you that you rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, that your victory is our victory, that because you rose, we will rise. And so we pray, Lord, that in this life we would build wisely, live wisely, that we would be joined to this incredible superstructure that you are building, and that we would play our part well, that we would serve, that we would sacrifice, that we would contribute to what will last for all eternity. Use us, Lord, we pray. Use us. We want to be used, Lord. We want to be part of what you're doing in the earth. We don't want to just be bystanders. We don't want to be onlookers. We actually want to be participants. And so fill us with fresh passion and fresh zeal for your house. Give us a fresh zeal for the house of God. We want to boast in Christ and Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.